Thank you, Henry. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for these verses. We pray that you'd help us to understand and to believe and to submit to your word. And we can only do this by your grace or your spirit, so we pray that you would help us. In Christ's name, amen. Paul is going to take a couple of verses here, and he's going to talk directly to slaves. That's who we're talking about when we say bond servants. He's talking to the slaves who would have been in Timothy's church in Ephesus. He does this in almost all of his letters. He takes a few verses, sometimes a lot of verses, and he speaks directly to the slaves that are in the congregation, which seems a little odd to us, probably. But you have to remember, probably a third of the Roman population at the time were in slavery. It's very, very possible that even some of the elders and the deacons in the church at Ephesus were slaves. There's all kinds of different people in forced servitude, in bond slavery. And so Paul does the thing you'd have to do, and he addresses them. He speaks directly to them. Slavery was deeply embedded in Roman culture. It's a very common plight, and so it's one that Paul addresses. Now, when you think of slavery, you probably think of something that's more emotionally and physically horrific than what Paul would have been addressing. In the first century Rome, the slavery then was horrific for sure. If one person owns another person, if one person is someone else's property, then that is oppression. That's why Paul calls it the yoke. When Paul imagines slavery, he imagines it as if it's oxen with a yoke on them being forced to do whatever their owner, master wants them to do. So it is oppression, it's a yoke, but it's not exactly the same as we think of it. We think of the African slave trade, or perhaps even the modern slave trade, where like right now, over 10,000 girls in Sri Lanka, ages 6 to 14, are enforced slavery in the brothels in Sri Lanka. So that happens right now. Over the last 10 years, 10,000 girls have been sold into India's red light district. So slavery still happens, and slavery is still horrific. And slavery, of course, in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, African slave trade was horrific. But that's not exactly what Paul has in mind here. Still terrible, still a yoke, still placing someone in bondage, but it's a little bit different. So we have to kind of understand what we're thinking about. Many of the slaves were doctors or teachers, and many of them had lives that they wouldn't want to give up. Many of the slaves, when they had the chance for freedom, didn't want it. And so it was different. It was different. It was still a yoke. It was still terrible. It was still oppression. But it was different. And you'll notice, one of the things that's always struck me as odd, that even though Paul thinks of slavery as terrible, he never encourages slaves to run away illegally. He never encourages slaves to run away. He never encourages them to revolt. He never encourages churches to start some sort of abolitionist movement in first century Roman Empire. He doesn't do that. He condemns slave trading. In Titus, he calls it condemned by God. So slave trading, if you kidnap someone and sell them as property, that's he would call slave traders condemned by God. He definitely commands slave owners to be just and to be kind. He calls for Philemon to grant Onesimus his freedom. He encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can do so legally, but Paul never encourages slaves to run away or to revolt. And he never calls churches to get involved in some sort of big abolitionist movement. If you read through the New Testament, you'd get the idea that if Paul was addressing slavery today, if he was addressing the way the church should deal with slavery today or the way it should have dealt with it in the 1800s. You get the sense that probably Paul would have dealt with it differently, but in that century, he doesn't. And there are a couple of reasons. New Testament scholars and historians will tell you there are many reasons, but a couple of the main ones that Paul never encourages the revolt is one, the lesser reason, the safety of the slave and his family. You wonder, why am I talking this much about this? Well, there's a lot of people that you're going to meet, a lot of non-Christians that you're going to meet, and they like to defeat the Bible wherever they can. And one of the things they'll say is the Bible is pro-slavery. That's what they'll say. And so we have to kind of be ready to say, actually, no, it's not. And so we have to kind of be ready to talk about that if we get the chance. We don't want to go on Facebook and pick fights, but if the fight comes to us, we want to at least not blabber all over ourselves. As I'm prone to do. So we think about this. There's a couple of reasons why Paul didn't just out and out condemn slavery and push for abolition. The lesser reason is the safety of the slave and his family. The slaves had no rights, of course, and if there was even a hint of revolt or running away, the slave could be tortured, his family could be tortured, they could be executed. They had no rights, and there wasn't like some sort of network to get them free and to give them a place where they could go. The slaves almost always got caught, and if they did, they could be, again, like I said, tortured and killed. And so for the safety of the slave and his family, one of the reasons historians believe Paul never really pushed for this. And then the second reason, though, is the bigger one, and that's the spread of the gospel. Christianity was new, right, in the first century. And so if Christianity would have become synonymous with abolition, then the gospel would have never gotten a hearing. If Paul rolls into town and people say, oh, that's the guy who just wants to get rid of all the slaves, they would have never been able to actually share the gospel with people. They would have been known for being political insurrectionists. They would have been known for being troublemakers. The gospel itself is already offensive enough, right? And so what Paul does here is, instead of going after, starting some sort of big abolition movement, instead he goes from place to place and preaches the gospel. And he wants the gospel to get a hearing. And so he doesn't get bogged down in a lot of political agendas or a lot of social agendas. He doesn't get involved with a lot of stuff. He really wants to preach the gospel, make disciples, plant churches. That's what Paul wants to do. And so those are the couple of reasons why Paul doesn't encourage runaways or revolts or abolition movements. And it's nice for us to know that. Because you're going to hear a lot of stuff. The Bible is against women. The Bible is pro-slavery. You're going to hear a lot of stuff. And it's good for us to kind of be ready to talk about it. To be able to say, no, actually, that's not the heart of God whatsoever. It's just not. So instead of attacking the sinful institution of slavery, Paul instead in these verses talks to those stuck in the sinful institution of slavery. He talks to them about how they should live. By talking to them, he's not endorsing slavery, but he knows it's a part, it's a huge part of first century Roman existence, so he's going to talk to the slaves about how they should live. And he has one main word of encouragement for these slaves in these verses, doesn't he? He says to them, in verse 1 and 2, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Then he says in verse 2, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." So Paul says, he says to the slaves, "Do you have a pagan master, one who does not love God, one who does not believe the gospel? Then you honor him and you work hard." Paul says, "You are under an unfair yoke." That is true. You are being oppressed. You are a cog in a very, very sinful system. Maybe your slave master is great. Maybe he's a pretty decent guy. Maybe he's a tyrant. No matter what, you work hard for him. You honor your master, Paul says to the slaves. And then even more so if you have a Christian master. You honor him. You work hard. You don't take advantage of the fact that he's a brother in Christ. You don't be lazy. You don't cut corners. You serve better. You do more. You go farther. Paul calls these slaves. He understands full well that they are under a yoke. They are being oppressed. That life is not fair. He understands that. He gets that. But in all of that, in the midst of all that, he calls them to work hard and to honor their masters, which has the idea of you don't just work hard when the master is looking. You work hard. 24/7, you work and you honor your master. You go the second mile. You're not lazy. You're not cutting corners. And so why does Paul encourage slaves to honor their masters? He says in verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching, which is the gospel, the message that the Christians are trying to get across, they're trying so hard to get people to understand and to believe the gospel, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The Christian slave is called to be an overachiever, to forbear under oppression, to serve his master, whether his master is pagan or Christian, to serve his master with excellence. Because no less than the name of God and the gospel is at stake. We don't want any black mark whatsoever on the name of God or on the teaching of the gospel. And here's what in this situation would have made the gospel look ugly. If that slave could not deal with a terrible boss, with a terrible master, if that slave refused to work hard or slacked off or only worked when someone was looking. If that slave tries to convince everyone around him that the power of the gospel is freeing them from the penalty and the power of sin, and then he refuses to work hard, he refuses to honor his master, no one's going to believe him. No one's going to listen. They're going to say, that person's been changed by the gospel. The gospel must make someone lazy, disrespectful. Titus 2, 9 and 10, Paul gives the opposite. He gives the opposite effect of what he's going for. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the gospel, or adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul says, do you want to adorn the gospel? Then you work hard even though you're oppressed. You honor those who do not honor you. You show mercy and kindness to those who do not show mercy and kindness to you. That slave, he wants his master to understand that he has been rescued from a bigger slavery. The slave wants his master to understand that once that slave was enslaved to sin, enslaved to death and hell and Satan. And that's the real slavery, and he's been rescued from that. And so he wants his master to understand that. He wants his human master to understand that and to believe that now this slave serves a higher master. And so he serves his human master as if he's serving Jesus, because that slave wants the gospel to look beautiful. Now the question, of course, is, who cares? We're not slaves. You may feel like it some days, but you're not. You're not slaves. There's a few things that this text teaches us in our lives right now where we are, whether we are bondservants or not. I guess I shouldn't assume that none of you are bondservants, but I'm pretty sure none of you are, and probably never going to know any either. But there's a few things that this teaches us. It kind of reminds us. One thing I don't have in my notes, and it struck me this morning as I was thinking and praying through this passage. The first thing is, let's pray for those who are in bondage. There are thousands of people right now in 2016. That's this year, right? This year's buzzing by, but I'm pretty sure it's still 2016. That are owned by someone else. They live horrific lives. There are Christians in Sudan who are routinely being captured and sold as slaves. And they're being captured and sold as slaves because they're Christians. That's the kind of people they want. We have brothers and sisters in Christ right now who are enslaved. So let's pray for them. Let's remember. And then the second thing to remember along with that, very important, and this is something we just have to get, church. We have to understand this. We have to believe this. Only the gospel can reverse the course of sin. Only the gospel can reverse the course of sin. Paul's main assault on the sinful institution of slavery was his main assault on any other sinful institution he came up against. Paul came up against all kinds of abuses. He came up against all kinds of idolatries. He came against all kinds of sinfulness. His main course of action, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. As people are captured by God's grace, as their hearts are changed by Jesus, then their lives change. If you want to overthrow slavery or anything else, church's main function, we preach the gospel. I have friends, I have wonderful friends. Let's not say wonderful. They're pretty decent folks. But if you spent 10 days with them, you would think that being a Christian meant building wells in Africa, or starting an orphanage, or doing medical work in a third world country. Those things are wonderful things to do. Absolutely wonderful things to do. But that's not what the gospel is. We have to be very careful that we don't call that gospel work. And then I also have some friends, and I'm pointing over here to this side because I think of them as opposite ends of the spectrum, even though they're not necessarily. It's just the way I like to judge people and categorize them. I like to generalize people and then write them off. That's one of my favorites. So then I have other friends who, if you spent 10 days with them, you would think that being a Christian meant voting Republican. Right? And so I think it's very important to be involved in social justice. I do. I think it's very important to be meeting people's physical needs. Absolutely. I also think it's very important to understand what's happening in our nation and be concerned about some of the social issues, some of the political issues, and vote accordingly and encourage people accordingly. Absolutely. Both sides firmly agree. The church must be clear, though, that's not how sin is stopped. We're never going to win that way. Sin is stopped as churches do what they have been doing for 2,000 years. That's preaching the gospel, making disciples, praying that God does beautiful gospel work in the hearts of people. I mean, that's how societies are changed. That's how people come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's how you stop abortion. You stop abortion. Like, you're not going to stop abortion with legislation, right? You're going to stop it as people's hearts are changed from the inside out. And our role in that is simply to preach the gospel. That's our role. We pray, we preach the gospel. So there are things that stem out of the gospel. There are ways where, because God is shaping my thinking and my heart by the gospel, there are things that happen in my life that come out of that. There are effects of the gospel. The gospel affects the way I pray for our country and changes I'd like to see in our country. The gospel deeply shapes that and affects that. The gospel shapes and affects how I show kindness to people. And we're going to have a guy come and talk about abolition, actually, in a few weeks. He's going to come to Sunday school in June, and he's going to talk about a ministry that frees child slaves. It's going to, and so that's an effect of the gospel, right? That's an outpouring of the gospel. That is not the gospel. It's an effect. It's not the gospel. What happens with churches so much is that the effects of the gospel become the big, big deal that we put all of our money, all of our energy, all of our thought into, and the actual gospel gets eclipsed. We've seen this in churches, haven't we? Where if you go and you spend any time with them, you'd think these people, they're not trusting in Jesus, they're trusting in getting things done through social action, through political action. Let's never let the gospel be eclipsed. Let's keep the main thing of this church the main thing. Right? That is, we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim that we were created by a holy God who, because he created us, demands that we live for him. We routinely refuse. We live for ourselves. We reject God's way of life, and we ignore him, and we disobey him. We are dead in our sins. We are born condemned because of our sinfulness. We cannot and will not please God with our lives, and he is rightfully angry with us, but instead of crushing us, he sent his son to rescue all those who would believe. He sent Jesus. Jesus lived the way we were supposed to live. He was the only one ever to truly honor God as God. He obeyed perfectly, but he died a sinner's death. He died for us. Even though he was innocent, he died the death we deserve. And then God raised him from the dead. And all those who turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus, what he did on the cross for us, saying that is enough to save me from the wrath that I rightfully deserve and usher me into adoption in eternity, God forever, all those who trust Christ will be saved. Those who trust Christ will never feel the wrath of God. Instead, they will only feel his love and his peace in eternity with him forever. This is the gospel. Let's say this all the time. Let's say this far more than we say build wells or stop this legislation. Let's say the gospel. Let's say it loud. Let's say it often. Let's celebrate it. This is the primary mission of the church. This is how things like slavery get undone. Only the gospel can reverse the course of sin. And then the last thing, no matter your circumstances, you personally are called to be on mission. Paul does not sugarcoat either thing for the slaves. He doesn't say, oh, you guys got it easy, no big deal, you can handle this, buck up, little camper. Doesn't say that. But he also doesn't let them off the hook when it comes to serving God either, does he? That's what the gospel does for us. The gospel says, yes, your life is rough. Yes, creation groans. You groan. There is sorrow, there is despair, there is frustration here on earth. Yes, but in all of that, you are to serve God. You are not to live in any way that would bring a black mark to his name or a black mark to the teaching of the gospel. You guys, so I've got a little bit of heaviness on my heart and on my mind that I didn't have a couple weeks ago, right? Now I'm waiting for that next phone call about my mom. So I just kind of waiting for the next phone call. And that's nothing compared to a lot of the oppression you guys are going through. You guys go through pain. You have physical pain, you have emotional pain, you have financial stress, you have grief. We think of Kyle and Melinda. We don't say for a second that Kyle and Melinda's grief isn't real. It's very, very real. But we also say that we never let them off the hook either. And one of our favorite things about them is that they have shown day after day, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, that God is faithful. By God's grace, they haven't brought one black mark to the name of God or to his gospel. Are they oppressed? Yes. But are they off the hook when it comes to serving God? No. I know for me, I go through a lot less than that, and that's my excuse to live however I want, right? When we have those days where just things are not going right for us, isn't that the day that we give the excuse, well, you know what? If God wanted me to serve him, he would have given me a better day. You know, he would have given me better circumstances. Rah, rah, rah. He wouldn't have given me all these stinking kids. You know, just or whatever, you know, just... You know what is amazingly good for your sanctification? If you guys are struggling with growing in holiness, I encourage all of you to coach 5 and 6-year-olds soccer. So, I mean, we were there for like 30 minutes. A few of those kids, they spent way more time in the bathroom. Way more. This one kid, minute one in the game, when's snack time? And he asked me probably 17, 18, 19 times that whole game. I was like, I don't think you came here for soccer. I think you came here for snacks. That's as bad as my life gets, really, really, dealing with 5 and 6-year-olds. No matter what kind of ways God is sanctifying us, no matter what God is bringing us through, we're not off the hook. In our particular situation, in our particular day of need, in our particular time of trouble, we are called to make much of God. We're called to make His, we're called to adorn His gospel. We are not off the hook. So, when we're going through it, and Paul doesn't sugarcoat it, he calls it a yoke. He has the image of a yoke, of oxen in bondage, against their will, just living a life for someone else, being bought and sold as that someone else pleases. Paul does not sugarcoat slavery, but he also doesn't sugarcoat mission. That's what I love about him. He's honest, brutally honest. That's his word for us as well. No matter what comes our way, we're not going to complain, we're not going to cheat, we're not going to gossip, we're not going to whine, we're not going to lie, steal, make excuses, be lazy, blame others, blame God. We're going to, by God's grace, live a life that leverages our disadvantages for the glory of God. The slave had the opportunity to show how happy they were in Jesus. When a rich person tells everybody how happy they are in Jesus, people are like, well, yeah, of course you're happy in Jesus. You'd be happy without Jesus. You're rich, you're loaded, you have no problems. Of course you're happy. But the slave has that constant joy, that constant patience, that constant endurance, that constant just huge work ethic and integrity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is adorned. It's held up. It's not made better, but it looks really, really good. So if you have sorrows and frustrations this morning, this is Paul's word for you. Leverage your sorrows and your frustrations and your griefs and your oppression and your disadvantages. Leverage them for the glory of God. Gladly tell people around you that you're able to bear up under this pressure, under the sorrows of life, because of the grace of Jesus. Because Jesus has won the only battle that truly matters. Tell a message and live a life that helps people see how beautiful the gospel truly is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. I thank you for the friends that I have that bear up beautifully under oppression. And I know they bear up beautifully under oppression because your grace, because you are working in their heart, because you are giving them strength day by day. I thank you for just the huge blessing that is to those around, that we can see just how good and life-giving and sustaining your grace is, and how worthy of praise and adoration your great name is. We thank you, God, for that. And all of us are either going through frustrations now, or we're going to go through them. We're either coming out of them, in the middle of them, or preparing to get to go through them. That's the way life is. So we pray that you would, God, help us to be people who live lives of faith and integrity for the sake of your great name and for the sake of your beautiful gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing song.